We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we're in Zechariah chapter 9 in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah. Verses 1 through 8 we will cover today, Lord willing, so let us get right into it. Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8. A burden of a word of Yahweh at Hadrach and Damascus, its settlement. When Yahweh is the eye of man and all branches of Israel. And also Hamath will border on it, Tyre and Sidon, when they have been very wise. And Tyre has built an enclosure for herself and will heap up silver like dust and shining gold like mud of outside places. Behold, the Lord will cause her to be possessed, and he is causing her ability to be stricken in the sea. She will be consumed in fire. Let Ashkelon see and fear, and the Gaza will hurt much, and Ekron, because her confidence was caused to be ashamed, and a king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon won't dwell there. And offspring of immoral union will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cause Philistine pride to be cut off. And I will cause blood to be turned aside from his mouth, and abhorrent things from between his teeth. And he that remains, also he will be for our God, and he will be as a chief confidant in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And I will encamp for my house, so that a passing and returning army won't still be, and an exactor won't pass over them still. For now I have seen with my eyes. Probably we could say this is a difficult passage. We'll do the best we can to make it make sense to you. I mean difficult of interpretation, not difficult of hearing. It is, as it starts out and as we go into this greatly eschatological section now of Zechariah, a burden of a word of Yahweh. A burden is it's the thing given to speak. It's not something that is burdensome, but it's something that is heavy. And it comes from a word that means to have weight to it. So it's the Word of God. It's true of whatever we're talking about in the Word of God, that it is weighty. A burden of a word, not the word here, but a word of Yahweh at, that is, it is directed to, Hadrach and Damascus, its settlement. Damascus is the chief city, it was at the time, it even is today, of Syria. Today it is the capital of Syria. It was back when Zechariah was writing. This land of Syria is called the land of Hadrach today. Damascus, its chief settlement. When to Yahweh is the eye of man and all branches of Israel. This word when, if you're a Hebrew student, we've talked about ki before. Ki is often translated because, sometimes that, and sometimes when, as here. the context will determine that. And here's our first point where we have to say this is some of the reasons why things, this can be somewhat difficult. When you translate, this is always difficult to explain, but one language, it doesn't, when let's say Hebrew is what we're dealing with here. Hebrew wasn't made as an alternative for English. That is, it wasn't formed on the rules of English. English wasn't its template. It wasn't like, I heard this, this man who wrote the Lord of the Rings books, The Hobbit and all that. I've heard that he invented his own language that was the language in these books. And does anybody know that name? There's a name for this language. Is that what it is? Just his name?
No.
Oh, okay. This language, that, like, maybe it's not this. I know it's not this, but maybe if it was Elven?
Yeah.
Okay, I was going to say it was going to something like Hobbitish or something like that. Something that was in the book, you know. And so he made this language. English or Hebrew didn't come about by just like saying, we're going to make up a language. And instead of the way that we use the word I, well, that's just going to be Zorp in the other language. And you just start making things to take the place of what you've already had in an existing language. That's not how this works. Not how it works at all. They have, and our Hebrew class is doing this all the time, seeing that this just works on a totally different system. It's not like you can just plug in English thinking into Hebrew words. It doesn't work like that. It's got a whole different set of rules. So one of those things happens when you have this word key. We have separate words for that, when, and because. Hebrew has key. Thus, when you read it in Hebrew, it is possible that there would be some ambiguity, because one person might read it as because, and another person might read it as when. But if they were Hebrew speakers, they're not thinking of, is this because or when? They're thinking it's key. They don't even have a because or when in their thinking. But the concept of how that word key is working would be in their mind. Is this resultant, our because, or is this coincident, our idea of when? When we take things like that in the original language, and we bring it over into a language that has more specificity than does the original language, we have to make judgment calls like this as to when we see key, and we have to do it all the time. We have to make that judgment call, like, is God meaning resultant because or coincident when? And so what I had to do today in putting this together was, I thought, I can't really translate that anyway at verse 1. I've got to get the whole context. I've got to translate the whole thing and then go back and see which way that key most makes sense in our context. This thing of context, I tell you, this thing of context is terribly important. The only hermeneutical principle that trumps it is the Christocentric hermeneutic. That's it. This is always so very important. So in our context, what we're dealing with today, I believe that key should be the way it should be translated when here. All right, now what does that do then? A burden of the word of Yahweh at Hadrach and Damascus, that is directed toward Hadrach and its main settlement, that's Syria and its capital Damascus. When to Yahweh, and this is very literal, maybe more literal than you're used to thinking or wording things in, and therefore it might sound a little strange to you, but when to Yahweh is the I of man and all branches of Israel. In other words, this word deals with when. It deals with a time in which the I of all human beings will be toward Yahweh. That is a time, therefore, that I'm saying has never been on this earth yet. When the whole world is Yahweh word in their thinking, when the whole world has Christ in their eye, this is a millennial kingdom burden. Now, why it's tricky to decipher it, to interpret it, is because on the way to his talking about those millennial conditions, there are conditions that exist right now in these nations that he's dealing with. And he's going to talk about how those conditions that exist now aren't going to prevail anymore. And he's going to talk about how they stop prevailing. And so if he tells you about that, that's not millennial. But he's on his way to getting to this millennial point. As soon as he says that, then in verse 1, he starts talking about some things of the present and how these things in the present are going to be changed when you get to, let's not even just say millennial, let's say because of what's coming up, let's say messianic. In messianic times, that is, in times post-incarnation, when Yahweh is incarnate, Yahweh the Son is incarnate. And after that point, we'll call that the messianic ages. They're all messianic in that in Hebrews 1:2, God used the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as his blueprint for all of the ages. So let's call them incarnational. In the incarnational ages, that's the tail end of law and everything beyond it. So at the very, very last piece of the age that we tend to call law, or the old covenant, at the very end of that, the incarnation took place, and that was the beginning of the last days. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son. So the last days begin when the incarnation begins. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth. Now, these messianic eras are going to culminate, at least as far as earth goes, in this earth as we know it, in that millennial kingdom. In order to get there, he talks about where you're getting there from. And in verse 2, and also Hamath will border on it, Tyre and Sidon, when, it's key again, when they have been very wise. When was Tyre and Sidon ever wise from a divine perspective? Well, they weren't. So, I won't say because they have been very wise, but when they have been very wise. Hamath will border on the land of Hadrach or Syria. So will Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre, verse 3, now we go into the present condition. Tyre, and note the difference of the tense. Note the tense change. From things future to Tyre has built. Something that's past. An enclosure for herself. This word for enclosure, it either means like you encircle a city to take it over, or you encircle a city to protect it, depending on the vantage point. If you're the aggressor, or if you're the one trying to protect itself. Tyre is the one trying to protect itself. So we're translating this an enclosure. Tyre has built an enclosure for herself and will heap up silver like dust and shining gold like mud of outside places. If today everything changed and mud and dirt were as valuable as gold and silver, we'd all be rich. I'd go dig out the backyard. And I'd just go take it to whoever is the dirt purveyor. You know, and instead of, you know, those little kiosks in the mall saying, we buy gold, and you'd take your gold there. We buy dirt. And you'd take your dirt there, and that backyard, I'd be a millionaire. I'd just go dig up the backyard and take dirt. And they're saying, gold is going to be, that Tyre is making gold and silver as plenteous as dirt and mud. So Tyre has built an enclosure for herself. That's for military protection. But they also have this economic protection, so to speak. This thing that people think exists called financial security. The word doesn't speak in those kinds of terms because it doesn't believe that. But so in verse 3, Tyre thinks, I'm safe. Tyre thinks, I don't have to worry about anything. No, I'm impregnable. No one can get to me. I'm invincible. It's the invincible Tyre. Verse 4, behold, in other words, on the backdrop of this verse 3, how impervious Tyre thinks herself to be. The Lord will cause her to be possessed. You know, this was proverbial almost in the days of Tyre. Tyre thought, nothing can touch me, and Nebuchadnezzar, who like vanquished the world, couldn't take over Tyre. He went against Tyre and he sieged it for the longest time and gave up because he couldn't beat Tyre. Something about Tyre. How did Tyre do it? Remember that in Petra, Edom had the same idea. They were the ones who lived high up, and they had carved their city into the red rock, into a mountain, and there was a very small pass that you can find this, I'm sure. You can find pictures of this on the internet, pictures of how the entrance to Petra. Today, it exists. You can see it's in Jordan today. And you opened up, you went into this region, and there were these rock, like these giant rock like towering just rock jutting out of the ground. And there was one way to enter that, and they carved out the inside of that rock and made an ornate like city. I don't know how human beings can even do this, especially with the technology that doesn't deserve to be called that they had back then. But they built an entire city in the rock. And there was only one way to enter it. It was by this very narrow pass. Now, if you wanted to come up against Petra, if you wanted to come up against the capital city of Edom, you had to get, there was one way to get there. You had to go into that very narrow pass, and everybody inside is waiting for you to walk in the door so that everyone can take a shot at you. You're going to get shot 100 times, the first person that walks through the door. The second person that walks through the door is going to get shot 100 times. It was just the situation, and I don't mean the circumstances, I mean the way it was situated made Petra look like this is going to be impossible to take it over. But God said that He was going to do it, and He did do it, and Petra went down. Now, Tyre, they had a different situation, but they thought the same way, and they weren't carved into a rock high up on a mountain. They didn't build their city into a rock mountain. Instead, and this is the case today, they lived on the seacoast. Now you would think, well, any nation that had an army can just come up in the sea and just begin firing on this city, Tyre, and that's true. That's the way it is today. If you would look at a map today and you find Tyre and Sidon, it's going to be right there on the shore. All right, but it wasn't that way. It had been that way, but what they devised was, this isn't too safe. You can get us by land on the east. You can get us by sea on the west. If you're going to come by land, not a lot of navies back then, so sea wasn't such a threat. But if you're going to come to us by land, you can come right here, and we're gonna be sandwiched between the invading army and the sea. So what they did was they left the old city of Tyre there on the shore, and they built a city a mile out into the ocean on a little island, and they relocated a whole city. Now, look at the rest of this verse that we've read. We started to read it. The Lord will cause her to be possessed. And He is causing her ability to be stricken in the sea. She's already there. She's in the sea. Tyre is in the sea. So if you strike her ability, you're going to strike her in the sea, she will be consumed with fire. This is the way that Tyre went down. Alexander, I always make fun of it when he's called the great. I don't see anything great about him. I don't see anything great about anybody who takes up the sword outside of the behest of God. And that's all he lived for, was fighting and killing and conquering. So, but when he comes speeding like that creature that Daniel predicted without touching the ground, His conquest was so fast, it looked divine. And in one sense, it was. Not because of him, but because of God doing this with him. He got to Tyre, and he had known of the previous attempts at taking over Tyre and how they were not successful. So what he did was he took that old city, the abandoned city on the shore, and he raised it, R-A-Z-E-D. That is, he scraped it. He took it all apart and threw it into the sea and built with their old city a bridge to their new one a mile out, and then ran his army in there and wiped out Tyre. He then razed that city of Tyre and literally scraped it over the boundaries of that little island and into the sea and set on fire what remained, exactly like Zechariah had predicted that he would do. Ezekiel was involved in this prediction too, about 100 years earlier than Zechariah. So if this, if the Tyre that you can't take over Tyre, if that just got taken over, well then, verse 5, let Ashkelon see and fear, and Gaza will hurt much. This is a hurting because of fear. And Ekron, and these are all these cities are Philistine cities, because her confidence was caused to be ashamed. That is, you had confidence that you could always go to Tyre. You can't go to Tyre anymore. That confidence has been ashamed. And a king will perish from Gaza. Different than other kings of the time, Alexander, again, is who God uses to fulfill this thing, unbeknownst to him. Other conquerors would leave the kings that they found in power and make them vassals and get money from them. Alexander wanted to dismantle all semblances of anything that wasn't Greek. And so he got rid of every ruler when he took over a kingdom and put in its place Greek rulers. So a king perished from Gaza. Just like he had done with Tyre, he did to Ashkelon and Ekron and Gaza afterwards. And so they were the next in line, just like they're the next in the verse here. And Ashkelon won't dwell there. That is, they get deported. That was what we can call, that is, let's say, verses 4 and 5. Let's call that nearer future. In other words, verses 1 and 2 is millennial. Verse 3 is present for the writer and his readers. Verses 4 and 5, nearer future. That is nearer than millennial, which is what so much of this was. So this will happen. This is going to dismantle the situation that exists at the present. And then into verse 6, and offspring of immoral union will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cause Philistine pride to be cut off. Ashdod, again, is a Philistine city, along with Gaza and Ekron in verse 5. Offspring of an immoral union. This is the broadest term that I can make it. Only one other time is this word found in the scripture. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, where someone who is that is not permitted to enter into the temple, into the sanctuary of God, until the 10th generation. There's some question as to whether this word means someone who was born out of fornication, or someone who is born as a result of a union with a Hebrew, and someone who is not a Yahwist. And there are arguments on either side. But I've translated this with the most, that's why I'm saying it's the most general term, because both of those things are immoral unions when you go to the scripture and see it. So an offspring of immoral union will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cause Philistine pride to be cut off. 7 and 8, we're back to millennial again. And it's because the conditions can't fit any other time. Look at those conditions. Verse 7, and I will cause blood to be turned aside from his mouth, and abhorrent things from between his teeth. This is literal. All right, don't look for some strange metaphorical sense to this. The idea is, under law, there were certain things that you were not allowed to eat. It was an abomination. One of those things was anything that had blood in it. Now, that last one was perpetuated by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. But the first, the second, the abhorrent things that is abhorrent under law, turned from it between his teeth, that was not so taught by apostles. So it's the idea of these ones who are not Jewish, were not under that law, do not have this law, will be functioning according to that law in this time. Never have they embraced Mosaic dietary laws. I mean, there was never a mass turning to Yahweh of these cities in the Old Testament era, in the intertestamental period, and or in any time past that. These Philistine cities, and then along with Tyre and Sidon, they never became Jews. There was no mass conversion that took place. You're talking about a time when, as the rest of the scripture sets forth, we will be observing law again. And that in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Note this too, as a millennial condition. And he that remains, this is the B part of 7, also will be for our God. So the ones that live into the time period that we're talking about, that populate these cities at that time, they will be for our God. Or you could even translate, because we're translating le as for, and it can be translated to our God. That is, they will be toward God, or since this is the way that you even say in Hebrew, to belong to God. When you talk about possession, you could translate this, they will be for our God, or they will be to our God, or they will be our gods. Like, they will belong to our God. And any of those things would be a valid translation of this. I don't think any one of them is far away in concept from the other, though. So, the one who lives in these cities at that time will be utterly Godward. And he will be as a chief confidant in Judah. Last time we were in Zechariah, we saw that there was going to be a distinction. And we probably have to leave it right there. We just have to say there's going to be a distinction between Jew and Gentile there. But that's about where it ends, is that there's that distinction. That's known. That's recognized. Because here, these who are not Jewish are in ruling positions. They are chief confidants. They are chief confidants in Judah. Now, take this. Let's think about this in two different ways. And both of them are perfectly in keeping with both the spirit and the actual teaching of the passage we're dealing with. What is a confidant? And I question if I spelled that correctly, actually. I have to stop doing this thing where I write this out and say, when I get to the printer, I will fix this. Because invariably, when I get to the printer, I forget to fix this. But there's, if you notice, there's a little more space between the word confidant and its next word than there is between all the other words. That's because I thought, do I have to add an E there? I'm going to allow for the adding of an E there. Why didn't I just look it up right then and write it down? Because I'm lazy. That's why. I'll do it later. But a confidant, whether it's spelled correctly or not, a confidant is two things. In the scripture, it's two things. In our world today, it's only one of these. The first of them I'll talk about. When somebody is your confidant, that's the person that you trust with those things that are to be kept confidential. What are those things that you want, generally speaking, that you want kept confidential? Well, they aren't stupid, piddly, petty, insignificant things. They're things that mean something to you. And we don't keep it secret, all the things that really mean something to us, right? Some of the things that they're, most of them, the biggest one, the things that mean the most to us, things that mean the most to me, I tell them to everybody. Things that mean the most to me is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell perfect strangers that kind of thing. But we're talking about the things that mean most to you that don't deal with cosmic realities of the Christ and things of your God who you can't hurt him, you know, but the things that are most important to you that are highly personal, they deal with things that you don't want anybody else to know because they're so personal that you're the only ones that know these things, namely about how bad you are. And if you seek help at all in these things that you are ashamed of, you're only going to seek that help with people that you know are devoted to you and that they love you and that they won't judge you. And that you can really trust them to try to help you. Those things make somebody a confidant. That is, when you know this person loves me, they're devoted to me, no matter what, they're going to keep this confidence confident. They're going to keep this secret. I know I can trust them. That person is a respected individual in your life. So let's take that first sense of that word confidant that now and plug it in here. Some of the most trusted and respected and appreciated people in the millennial kingdom will be people who are not Jews. They will be people who lived in these places, and you could say this about any Gentile nation. There'll be people who were in Gentile nations who became overcomers, and they are now living in that kingdom after the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may know some of them. They may be, would to God that they are, in this room, or in these couple of rooms right now. The other thing, when we talk about a chief confidant, that was a title in the nation of Edom, especially in the earliest days, chapter 36 in Genesis, when I translated Genesis. All of those leaders of Edom were called chief confidants. Chief confidant Timnes, chief confidant Edom, chief confidant Uz, chief confidant Jobab. You know, these chief confidants were trusted like confidants, but they were trusted over the whole nation. They were trusted enough to run that nation. And there will be individuals of such magnanimity, of such majesty, because of their decisions, because of their life and lifestyle. Not Jews, though. I'm not saying Jews won't be there. There won't be in that position. I'm just saying what we're dealing with in this passage shows you we're talking about people who aren't Jewish. And so it's the privilege of Gentile overcomers here. So this, the one who remains out of these cities that we're talking about, their doom in the present time that Zechariah is talking about, they're going to be chief confidants in Judah. And Ekron, like a Jebusite. What's a Jebusite? The original inhabitants of Jerusalem were called Jebusites because the name before it was called Jerusalem was Jebus. Before that, it was called Salem. And there was sort of a combining of the two. It's Jerusalem now. So a Jebusite is, you could call him a Jerusalemite. Why does it just say Jerusalemite? Let me ask you this, and I know a couple of you know the answer to this. You know that basketball team, even if you're not into basketball, you probably heard about it. They've been around forever. You know the New York Knicks? What's a Nick with a K? Well, originally, the team name was Knickerbocker, the New York Knickerbockers. And that was too long for lazy Americans like me who don't want to look it up and put an E on the end of confidant if it belongs there. And so they just abbreviated that to Knicks. What's a Knickerbocker? Sounds like stockings that you wear, you know, up to your knees or something. Knickers. What's a Knickerbocker? A Knickerbocker is an inhabitant of New York. By definition, that's what it means. So, that's the perfect thing to name the New York basketball team, the Knickerbockers. Jebusite is kind of like that. The only thing this word means is inhabitant of that place. Just like Knickerbocker is only means the inhabitant of that place. But it's not the usual name. It's not the normal name that you use for it. In a very Jewish time, when, especially in Zechariah's time, when the people that were serious, not all of them, you guys got guys like Daniel who are being serious in the kingdom of God in a different way, but, you know, for the most part, people really taking this Yahwism thing seriously. There's a decree sent out by Cyrus. Anybody who wants to can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that city. Those who are like, this is our capital city. This was God's city. This was where God dwelt. We're going to establish the temple again. We're going to get Israel up and moving again. They went back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not just even the conceptual capital of Yahwism on the earth. So it was like you would say that they lived in super Jew land. Well, these who remain of Ashdod and Philistia in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be viewed, and they're Gentiles. And this was an amazing statement. I mean, to us, it's like, I don't think any of us are of Jewish descent in the flesh. We see Gentile Christendom far and away the majority as far as the ethnic origin of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ today. So not just earth-shattering to us, but to the those who were reading Zechariah, to say that inhabitants of Ashdod and Philistia would be like Jebusites, you're taking people who are our avowed enemies and you're saying they're going to be the super saints in this time. Verse 8, and I will encamp for my house so that a passing and returning army won't still be. We won't have to send out the army anymore and have them come back, nor will we have to fight armies that are passing by us and attacking us on route to attacking somebody else and coming back and attacking us again, so that we get a second curse, unlike Paul's being a second blessing to the Corinthians, passing by you on route to Macedonia and then coming back to you on the way back. These armies were like a first and second wave of curses for them. This will never be again, because God will encamp for his house. That is, God is going to live as a Jebusite. God's going to live in Jerusalem, where his house was in Zechariah's day, will be at the time of the second advent. He's going to live there. You know who that is. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, will once again be geographically locatable in the millennial kingdom, and he'll be in Jerusalem. And an exactor won't pass over them still. An exactor is somebody who comes and demands money from you. It's like a creditor. Somebody, or not just like, well, you've taken out a loan, so you owe this money, but we are placing upon you taxation as a vassal nation. This person, this will be unheard of in Israel in those days. Once again, something that wasn't their situation in the day. Who were they under at the time that Zechariah is writing? They're under Babylon. Persia, rather. They're under the Medo-Persians at that time. No exactor will continue to pass over them in this day that's being talked about. And then God speaks about how he has taken his desire and promised to bring it into action when he says, "For now I have seen with my eyes." In other words, I've looked on this situation and made pronouncement about it. This is what my omniscient with prescient eyes are seeing about Jerusalem. So the state of even the non-Jew at that time, spoken in a terribly Jewish dispensation, terribly Jewish economy, terribly Jewish covenant, even that Gentile who is a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ will be counted like the respected, honored Jebusite. And thus, I think that you can see the things that were past. I think you can see why I would say that most of this is in reference to that millennial kingdom that all of the prophets talked about. Because you can see some of these conditions that can only exist there and that have never existed before. And thus... I should tell you this too, the next thing, it's not on our text today, but the very next verse, verse 9 was the talking about the person who would make this all happen, about how Jerusalem would recognize the Messiah when he came, when he would ride into Jerusalem presenting himself as such, that is, as the Messiah, by riding into it on a donkey. And then from that point on, after that, like, that's going to be the identifying mark of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. Matthew and John both give us the next verse that's just beyond our passage as the verse that was fulfilling when the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And then from there on out in this chapter, you're going to be seeing just straight millennial conditions. Like, here's some of the things, 1 through 8, some of the things that we're talking about, like this will come about. 9, here's the person who's going to bring it about. And then now that you've got the Messiah placed there in the center of that doctrinal picture, then Zechariah will start opening up with extreme precision, with minutia. He'll start talking about dozens and scores of things that are going to be what the millennial kingdom looks like as we make our way through the rest of Zechariah. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.